It's lovely to be with you folks tonight. Let's take the scripture and turn to John's Gospel. Just one second here. John's Gospel, chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in at verse 11. John 17, verse 11. And just before we read, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our gracious Father, help us tonight as we take up the Scripture. Let it speak to our hearts the thing that You want it to say. And help that we should in our turn receive the Word of God and walk in it. Cause that we should draw close to Your Son. May we grow ever nearer to appreciating him as he deserves, and therefore serving him better. So we ask it now for Jesus' sake. Amen. John 17, verse 11, and this is one of the most striking passages in Scripture. How often do you get to hear one member of the Trinity addressing another member of the Trinity? It's a rare thing, and here we have an entire chapter devoted to that. More poignantly, too, is the fact that these are the words of the Lord Jesus just before He heads to the cross. And He has finished up His ministry, and He is about to enter into His sufferings in the sense of suffering for sin once He comes to the cross, and of the preliminaries before that, to go through the Garden of Gethsemane, to go before Annas and then Caiaphas and then Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate again. And so much before Him there. And it is interesting in our lives and in our habits as believers, usually when we gather in this fashion or even to do something perhaps a little more light down at the camp or wherever, we like to begin with prayer and we like to close with prayer. And here the Lord Jesus has a prayer that is sort of the clutch. It's between the close of His ministry and the beginning of what leads up to the cross. The content, as we know, and I'm sure everyone who is saved here tonight has read this passage, but again, it is one that will bear up under a great deal of study and still leave quite a bit to be discovered. But you will find that there are things directed concerning the Lord Himself to the Father, how He had finished the work that His Father had given Him to do, and how He desired to be glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. And then He has a great deal to say about His disciples, His followers, not limiting that to the 11. Remember, Judas has already gone and made ready to betray Him. And then you'll find the other thing that is mentioned fairly commonly here is the world. And He excludes the world from His prayer. But we're going to read in at verse 11. He says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these," referring to the disciples, "are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rare thing to find the Lord Jesus speaking about his own will. When he was on this earth, he came not to do his will, his own will, but the will of he who had sent him, that is his Father. And yet in this passage that we've just read, you'll see his will expressed there in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I will. That's his desire. The Lord Jesus Christ is one who can pray in the confidence knowing not only that he is heard, but that he will be answered in the affirmative. We see the Lord's Prayer, as our brother, if you remember back to the Easter conference, and he spoke about our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane, he said at that time the Lord Jesus prayed for deliverance, and he was delivered, but not from the cross. It was through the cross. But the Lord had not ignored his prayer. It had been answered, and it had been in that fashion granted. And here again, a prayer of the Lord Jesus and a series of beautiful petitions from where we stand. The desire that is overwhelming here is a unity. You look, first of all, at verse 11, the end of the verse, that they may be one as we are. And then going down further, it says in verse 13 at the end, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And the Lord Jesus, feeling so joyful, he'd say, I want you to have my joy. I'm not content that you're going to be able to have enough joy in your own. I want you to share in my joy, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then he says down in 14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, again, there is a oneness he desires, oneness in the joy that he enjoys, oneness in that source from which, again, the Lord has no source. He is eternal in himself. But from the same vantage point from which he stands, that we'd be one with him there, not of the world. And then, as we go on further here, it says in verse 21, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The desire for the oneness again. And then in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. that they may be one even as we are one. And then verse 23, that they may be perfect in one. And thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me, our oneness of the love of God in us. And then to be in location with him as one. Verse 24, that they may be with me where I am. And this love again, it says, thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. And to have been given that wonderful commission and also to have that great love. And these are the desires of the Lord Jesus. Oftentimes when we're praying for other people, we know not how to pray really. We say, well, Lord, bless so and so. Or our thoughts are on bodily health or on perhaps a besetting sin that has become very obvious to us. Or something very external that is going to get the person, even if it is granted, a fairly limited measure of enjoyment. Because our health comes and goes. We're not going to keep it forever, let's face it. If the Lord be not come, we face a gradual decline, and sometimes not so gradual. If it is a case, again, of spiritual things, well, there are some wonderful things, again, that we might pray from the Scripture, that we may abound more and more in the things of God. But here, the Lord Jesus is praying for something that will satisfy us to the very limit of our existence. Remember that you are created an eternal being. You will live eternally either in heaven or in hell. And that when the Lord is offering up this prayer, He is not giving you a blanket too short for your bed. You will have perfect coverage here. He says, again, that they might be one as we are one. A perfect airtight unity. It does not mean, by the way, that He's giving us admission to the Trinity, that we as the church become the fourth member of the Trinity or anything of that sort. We remain human. And in 10,000 years, we will be as human as we are tonight. Though, again, if we are saved, we will be perfected so that there will be no more trace of sin and there will be no more liability to begin sinning. All of that will be gone. So as far as this unity goes, it is that we would be perfectly in accord with our desires, with our thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus and of His Father, and of one another, that the divisions that prevail among us would be completely dissolved, that there would be certainly in heaven no more sectarianism, that there would be no more eye of Paul and eye of Cephas and eye of Apollos, that is all gone, but there is a perfect accord, one with the other. Or as one of our hymns says, all the mind in heaven is one. When you have a congregation such, well, again, it's going to be a much larger one up there, thankfully. But even among ourselves, when there's a song up, half of us know it, half of us don't, so we get about half of the voices. But when it comes to heavenly praise of the Lord Jesus, everybody knows the tune, and they will all sing it. There will not be a silent throat in heaven. Every redeemed voice there will praise the Savior. It will be the completion of the answer to this prayer of our Lord Jesus. It has begun to be answered already. If we could go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in at verse 4, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then we could go down a little further to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And we might go on from there. And then I skipped over one of the verses I had intended most of all to read, which is 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what he is saying in the chapter there is one body, there is one Lord, there is one calling, there is a unity. There is a unity. But it is not yet a perfect unity in the sense that in the context of this wonderful body, there are members, but members that are prone to suffering. We're all prone to the weakness of the flesh. We're all prone to the weakness of the body. And until those things are made perfect, the unity, at least the outward unity of that body, is not completed. There will be a day come when there will be no dissent. The Christ Himself, being the model on which we are based, will be brought into full conformity with Him. Not equal in His nature, in the sense of being God's. And I want to reiterate that. There are those who go up and down today, and they tell you that eventually you will become a God. The Bible gives you no such prospect. It gives you a much better one. To be a redeemed sinner beats being a God, in the sense of having your sins forgiven, the love of God expressed to you. We can never, ever attain to who God is. And those that believe they can do not know the Lord. For just to know Him a little bit, you would know right off, you can never match Him. You could never come to His level. But when we see what we have set before us, this desire of the Lord Jesus, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, when we think of this prayer being offered to the Father, these two, the Father and the Son, had known each other from eternity past. And there was never an argument between them. Never. When they were planning out the creation of the world, when they planned out the creation of yourself and myself, when it came to the plan of redemption, all of these things, there was never a sit-down talk where one debated the pros and the cons and the other one said, no, I don't think so. I think we better go with this. Well, I'm not sure if you've got the right idea there now. There was no trace of that, but a perfect unity. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, when He desires that joy fulfilled in us, in verse 13 of John 17. I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We hear, again, we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we are to be comforted by the prospect of the Lord Jesus' return. That is when we, and have often used this in funerals and in other times when things have looked pretty bleak for us, is to look at those few verses and to say, you know, well, this is nasty, but take heart, it doesn't last, the Lord is coming. But we may have our joy fulfilled in ourselves by looking at these things. Joy fulfilled is not just trying to take the edge off your sorrow. It is being blessed in a completely higher level. You see, when a saint is filled with sorrow and trouble, they've lost something dear or someone dear to them, then you say, well, they need a bit of comfort and consolation. But when we are taking up these truths, there doesn't need to be trouble in the background necessarily. It is to say, the Lord loves me to this degree that He should have me as happy as He is Himself. Of course, again, I'm not able to fill the same capacity that He does. But just the same, that's what He desires, that joy fulfilled in themselves. He says in verse 14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, we often skip over that. We say, okay, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, and on we go. But there is a truth there, but it is not the fullness of the truth in this verse. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Doesn't mean that I'm looking forward to dying and going to heaven, and so I won't live here anymore, I'll live there. And everything's great here, but everything will be better there. This is saying that as far as our origins, not our destiny, he says they're not of the world or from the world. It doesn't mean they're not going to be left in the world, and just like I'm not going to be left in the world, but he says they are not of the world. It is not their place. We have a title given us to heaven, bought by the Savior's blood. It is not our earnings, but it is His pleasure that we should be there. And He has made it possible, again, through the death of His cross. It is not something that has been just casually cast upon us. Well, I'd like to have a few people up here. It's getting kind of quiet, so let's just take a bunch of sinners up. Oh, it takes a great deal to redeem a sinner. The blood of Christ and the advocacy of Christ and the intercession of Christ, and who knows how much else on Christ's behalf. There's not one thing at all we can do more than to honor Him by confiding in His grace. That's as much as you and I are left to. We'll trust Him to do it for us. But this has great practical implications for us. If I'm not of this world, not of this scene, it certainly has great impact on how I govern myself. First of all, it should give me a keen interest in what is to come, a keen interest in the Lord Jesus getting His rights, in the kingdom of heaven being finally brought into its fullness, in having myself as an exponent of this truth, that I'm not from here. You know, if you walk into a place and you speak with an accent and it's different than everyone else, and somebody pipes up, you're not from around here, they could tell by the way you speak. Sometimes they could tell by the way you dress. Or sometimes they could tell by your logic even, the way you think, that you're not really from around here. You're foreign. But when it comes to this world, how often is it that nobody really picks up on that until we make it obvious to them by having to speak up very plainly? Not from here, not of this world. The Lord's prayer in verse 15 is not that the Lord, His Father, would take us away, but that He would preserve us in this world. I've often wished to be out of here. If you think of the prospect of sickness, of sorrows and all the rest of it, and you just say, well, wouldn't it be nice to just go to a place where you don't have to worry about a thing? Well, I'm in a place where I don't have to worry about a thing, for I'm in the bosom of the Savior. But I often do worry because there's a great deal of this world that appeals to my flesh. But when we look at this, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It is the will of your Master that you should stay here a while, and He will determine how long. There's no use pining to get out. There are three men in Scripture, as I recall, who asked just for that very thing. Moses, Elijah, and Jonah. One of those men so far away from getting that prayer answered was taken without dying. But it is not that we should be taken out, but preserved while we are in the world. That is what brings more glory to Christ, you see. If we're all taken out in a vacuum one by one as we get saved, and I don't know by what means we would get saved if there was no gospel preaching, there was no Bible publishing, were no tracts printed, nobody here to do it. Perhaps he would send angels, perhaps he would give you some kind of a vision, but nevertheless, if he were to use different means than what he uses and take us all out one by one, what would we ever learn in that? About the grace of God, about the ability of the Lord to provide in the face of impossibilities. We wouldn't learn a thing. And when we get to glory, there would be so much that we would miss. One of the things that the Lord intends to do, again, we could go back to Ephesians, is to take the ages to come and show us the exceeding riches of His grace. And that grace toward us, not just grace in the abstract, oh, I'm going to lecture on what grace is, but no, to go back through these experiences and show us how He provided, how He kept, how He sustained. That's what He will do. And He mentions it again in 16, not of the world. Verse 18 is again a solemn word for us as we think of it. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Well, how on earth did the Lord, the Father, send His Son into the world? Well, He sent Him to be the Savior of the world. We are not saviors, so there must be some other meaning to it than that. But our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, He said, not to be ministered to, but to minister. He was to come as a servant, and certainly that is the role He played to perfection. There was never a servant like Him. You go back, for instance, just flip back to Psalm 119 for an example. We go back to Psalm 119, verse 33. How would you like to say something like this to the Father? Psalm 119, 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And we might go on from there. In fact, if you were to read the majority of that psalm, which is a mighty long one, you'll find verses similar to that. Give me that understanding. Give me that law, and I will keep it. I'll keep every shred of it. I'll keep it with my whole heart. I'll be glad to keep it. And on it goes. Would you ever dare say something like that to God yourself? As a human being with a sinful nature, even though you have also a redeemed side as well. And I say, I might aspire to that, and I should. I should delight in the law of God, and there is a part of me that does delight in the Word of God and the truth and the statutes of the Lord and all of these things. But only the Lord Jesus, only He could say, that he had the law of the Lord written on his heart, and that he delighted to do the Father's will. It wasn't something he was delighting in because he felt good for 5 minutes and that happened to slip out and get onto paper, but that was really his life. I delight to do it. And he knew it wasn't going to bring him any comfort, at least in the short term. Doing the Father's will brought him poverty. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Show me a penny. He didn't reach into his pocket. He hadn't any. They showed him one. And so when we look at what the will and the ways of the Lord were for the perfect servant, it's amazing. I was thinking on that part of Scripture where the Apostle Peter, in the garden when the Lord's about to be taken, he takes out his sword and he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And the Lord immediately reattaches that ear perfectly, brings it back to function. And it got me to thinking, what a wonderful symbol of what a servant is. A servant's ears are more important to him than his hands and his feet even. The instruction has to come into the ear. Our Lord Jesus Christ says of him prophetically, "Mine ear hast thou opened, or my ear hast thou digged." And then when that's quoted in the New Testament, it is, "A body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And it's interesting the way that has been brought out is that the Lord Jesus, though it, again the Old Testament quote, it is about the ear. In the New Testament it's quoted, it's the body. But really we have the saying, "I'm all ears." And that is, as far as Christ was concerned with his Father, the case. "My ear hast thou opened." And now, to be sent into the world as he was sent into the world, for him it was a complete waste and wilderness. There was nothing for him there. And so he walked through this scene, a perfect man, with no other resource than what his Father was pleased to be for him, and certainly that was sufficient, and yea, more than sufficient. And that is what he has done for you and I. We get caught up in the world. We look for a job that is going to serve us well, not only for the time being, but pad our nest for retirement and all the rest of it. Get ourselves a nice little setup. And how sad it is, you see believers praying, "Lord, give me a good job, give me a good job." And they wind up with something that ends up taking them out of the will of the Lord. And yet, in some twisted way, rejoicing. Because, oh, the Lord give me this wonderful job. And now I'm working every Lord's day. Never get to a meeting. Lots of money coming in, though. No, you've been sent into the world even as he was sent into the world. And the Lord will make a way for you if you are looking to him to do it. But if you want the world will respond quite well to you. You'll get as much of it as you want. The Lord Jesus is not going to thrust himself upon your affection. He's not going to brainwash you and force you as a hypnotized person to do his bidding. You will do it willingly. You'll do it lovingly, or you'll probably not do it at all. And so, sent as he was sent, bond of delight in his Father's will and of love, was enough to keep him on that path. And yes, he had a perfect nature. Yes, sin did not allure him the way it allures us. But that said, he did not go through this world unfeelingly, robotically. You know, I know there's misery here. I know I'm hungry and I'm in rags and this means nothing to me. There were things in his path that were hard to deal with. And he went through a great many sorrows. But to be sent into the world as he was sent, it certainly takes some of the sting away of the reproach of Christ, doesn't it? To say, it's the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? He went through it. In fact, he went through infinitely worse than I'll ever go through. They can do as much to me as they can conceive in their minds to do and never come within a hair's breadth of the least of Christ's sufferings. And so, an honor We think of little kids sometimes when you buy the toys for them. And what do they have? Well, they've got, for the girls, there's the dollies, the houses, everything in miniature that they're going to want when they're older. And for the guys, there's the cars and the trucks and the tools. And again, everything just made in miniature. Why? Because they want to be like mom and they want to be like dad. Imitation, and it's right in them. And when we look at the believer, the child of God, would it not be a natural thing if the Spirit of grace is in you that you should want to be as much like Him as you could ever be? And here you'll find that that is exactly what He wants for you too. Sent as I am sent, my joy fulfilled in them, not of the world as I am not of the world. And then again, he tells us in verse 20 that that is not restricted to the 11, kind of those all-stars of the faith. If you go through the book of Acts, they certainly didn't show that through the book of John. But again, what they would become is a great thing. We take what they came from. But he says here that there will be others which shall believe on me through their word. It says also in verse 23 that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We think of the love of God. The verse that comes easily to mind, of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world. He loved the world. Well, here the Lord Jesus has said, not in any of the verses we've read, but previous to it in this chapter, I pray not for the world. I've done what I could for this world. The world is about to reject Him and hang Him on a tree. Who He is praying for here are those that love His name and no others. And He says here that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. When we think of Christ coming in His glory and of the judgments that are to come upon this world, and we look forward to the Savior receiving His rights, but it should stir our hearts that He will not suffer even His saints to be dishonored by the world. He's going to expose its contempt even of believers. When you look at the world, certainly we deserve a lot of the contempt the world has for us, if we're fair. We claim some pretty high claims and we walk some pretty low walks. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus does love us, and we're connected to Him and inseparably connected. So He is not going to suffer His bride to be held in contempt any more than any decent man among us would allow somebody to just insult his wife out of hand and never say a word about it. We look at what the Lord has promised to do is to reveal His glory in His people. Verse 22, the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. What is glory? Glory is not a halo of light that, you know, well, the Lord Jesus glows up in heaven, and I guess we're going to glow too. It is not that. The idea of the word glory, it has much to do with the idea of weight, of quality, of importance. And so this glory that He has given to His Son, a glory which He has given His Son, this is not His essential glory. The Father could not give the Son what the Son had from eternity. But the glory which Thou gavest me, the glory with which the Lord Jesus as man is crowned. We see Jesus, who for the suffering of death was made lower than the angels, but now He is crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. And this glory given to Him, I've given to them. It's said again by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. For I reckon the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so he says in verse 24, just in closing, I will they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. We will behold it in the Son of God. The world will behold it in a perhaps diminished measure, but no, nevertheless a great way in us. And he says, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Think of those words the next time you are tempted just to fit in. Just to fit in for no reason other than your own pride or your own reputation. The world hath not known the Father. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. The beauty of these things is that it is a feast that is given without money and without price. The Lord doesn't say, now make sure that you earn the right to have my glory revealed in you. Make sure you earn the right for me to send you into the world as I've been sent, and that you should have my joy fulfilled in you. You earn that. You work for it and clench your teeth and put your back into it, and eventually we'll see if we can bring it around. Now, these are the things that come to the weakest saint who is willing to look to the Lord Jesus and to enjoy them. We live so much perhaps in the world that we don't even know they're there, and yet they would be ours. They will be ours. Verse 26, I've declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Love may be in us, not just the love that we're loved with, and we saw that in verse 23, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. But that is an external thing. That's on the outside as it were coming down. But he says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. What must that be like? The love of God in you. We've seen the love of God for us in that he spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. But what must it be to be filled with that same love? That love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. A few thoughts concerning our Lord and his grace to us. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, how much we came into the day we trusted Christ. We have set before us such a great feast in your word. The realities of the Christian life. We speak of hope, we speak of love, we speak of redemption, of joy, of faith. Oh, may we live that those things might not be just words, but the very realities, the very substance of our lives be contained in those things, because they are the things that Christ prayed our lives would be made of. Indeed, we know the day is coming that he will take us and he will cause that this old body of sin will be left behind, be transformed into something fit for glory, like to his body, and that the mind that is corrupt with sin is going to also be exchanged and done away with completely, in fact. But as we look at these things, Father, how again we must marvel at what is made ready to us, what we might enjoy tonight at home if we would just go home and ignore the call of the world and take the word of God and prayer and look to Thee. And so we just commit ourselves to Thy grace now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.